Good morning, brethren. So where are you going for the feast? No one's surprised to hear that. It's probably the most common icebreaker topic of conversation in COG circles, especially around this time of year, right? And it's a reliable conversation starter that always promises at least a few moments of conversation and sometimes can even lead to making plans for fellowship if you happen to be going to the same place. Now, I don't want to scare you, but in 4 weeks and 2 days, at evening, we in God's church will gather at places all over the world where we believe the Lord has placed his name to celebrate what is for many the most anticipated holy day in our calendar. 4 weeks and 2 days. Think of all we have to get done before. No, don't think about that today. Think about that tomorrow. In fact, this is not 1 day festival, but it's a 7 day plus one festival during which we are commanded to live in temporary dwellings and gather to worship and rejoice before the Lord our God. Of course, I refer to the Feast of Tabernacles, an immensely popular holy day in our circles and immensely enjoyable, but how can we be sure that the celebration that we love so much is indeed as God intended and not just a construction of man's tradition? How do we know we should keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and how do we know what it means to do so? So our purpose today is to explore God's Feast of Tabernacles and carefully consider why we observe it, what it means, and how we know. Now, as we get into the message today, it is important to know that the Feast of Tabernacles has several names in Scripture, not just the one. You might hear it referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles, as the Feast of Booths, or less commonly, but even more important, I would argue, as the Feast of Ingathering. Okay? We'll hear all of these names throughout the course of the message today, so just be aware that they are all referring to the same seasonal festival, the Fall Festival of Tabernacles, okay? Now, let's begin our exploration of the festival today by answering the question, why do we keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Why do we keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, the first reason may seem obvious, but it is simply that it is commanded in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that we should keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And for us, in God's church, this command alone is enough. Okay? Our default position is that all of God's laws should be kept unless obvious changes have been made. Case in point, something like circumcision being replaced by baptism as the sign of the new covenant versus the old covenant. Scripturally very clear. Otherwise, we do not ourselves modify worship of God or the keeping of his laws unless it's abundantly clear in Scripture that this is his intent. So let's begin today in our perusal of Scripture, and we will be reading a lot of Scripture today, believe you me, because it has a lot to say about the Feast of Tabernacles, in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Now, as you're turning to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, I just want to make it clear that there were many, many places I could have gone in order to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles and its commanded keeping. I could have gone to Exodus, two different places in Exodus. I could have gone to Leviticus, where we're going, of course. I could have gone to Numbers. I could have gone to Deuteronomy. There are at least six scriptures across four books that overtly command the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles for God's people. Okay? Love this saying from a former pastor of mine, be loud where God is loud, be soft where God is soft. God screams about the Feast of Tabernacles from the rooftops, from the Old Testament law to the prophets, to the gospels, to the epistles. It is everywhere, absolutely everywhere. And we're going to go through a lot of those places right now. Leviticus 23, verses 39 through 43, New King James Version. Also on the 14th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest, and you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in a year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations, not temporarily until the Messiah comes, a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days, and all who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That last bit's a spoiler for later on, but we'll get to that in a minute. So again, we could have turned to Exodus, we could have turned to Numbers, we could have turned to Deuteronomy for the command to keep this day in the present time, but Leviticus is a good spot, and it's pretty complete treatment there. Okay, so that's reason number one, commanded in Scripture why we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, that would have been enough, but we have a lot more. So reason number two we keep the Feast of Tabernacles is that Jesus affirms its keeping by example in the New Testament. So as stated, just the fact that God commands it for us would be enough. But in the case of the Feast of Tabernacles, we have a lot more reason to keep it, not the least of which being that Jesus himself affirmed its keeping by example in the New Testament. So some of you know where I'm going already, but if you would like to turn to the book of John, we are going to read a few smatterings of Scripture here, and we're going to jump around a little bit. I do recommend reading the entire seventh chapter of John, which is where we're going, at some point before the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a really good reminder of all that Jesus was doing before that and what exactly he talked about throughout. We're going to talk about some of that today, but it's a bit long to get into. So, homework, if you're so inclined, read John 7. Okay, so after this, Jesus went around Galilee, so we're kind of coming into the middle of a thought here. This is John 7, verse 1. And he did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were there looking for a way to kill him. All right, so what's he going to do? But the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near. Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret, since you are doing these things. Show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe him." Interesting. Okay. So this is, you know, the first part of John 7. I'm reading from the NIV here, by the way. Before we go on, I want to take a brief aside to address something that bothers some people in this particular passage. Some will say, because in verse 2 it says, when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, some will say, oh, that's just a Jewish thing. We as Christians don't have to do it. Never mind, Christ himself was right here as the first Christian doing it. The term here, Jewish Festival of Tabernacles, is not meant to just say it was for Jews and not Christians. It is actually for the purpose of differentiating a Jewish festival versus pagan festivals. Okay? And the reason here is that both Canaanite and Babylonian societies themselves had harvest festivals that lasted about a week, that could look outwardly similar if you weren't paying attention. And so this is stating specifically Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, so there is no ambiguity about whether Jesus was keeping a God-commanded festival or a pagan festival. So, quick note before we continue. All right, now let's continue in John 7 and verse 6. Again, NIV, New International Version. "Therefore Jesus told them, 'My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival,'" speaking to his brothers, "'I am not going up to the festival because my time has not yet fully come.'" After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, eventually, not publicly, but in secret. Now, at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. So Jesus is biding his time here, right? He's going to the feast. There's a lot of buzz about him in Jerusalem. Many think he's great. Many aren't so convinced that he's great. Some want him dead. But ultimately, Jesus attends and keeps the feast, at first in secret, but then openly as he begins to preach boldly in the temple. And we'll continue here in John 7, verse 14. It says, not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? And Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. So Jesus' words, again, throughout John the 7th chapter are noteworthy, and I strongly encourage everybody to read, especially before the feast. But before we move on from this passage, I do want to cover Jesus' final words while preaching at the feast. If we scroll down to John 7 and verse 37, we see the following. On the last and greatest day, or some will say the last great day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, and those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So we'll have more on that portion of scripture later, but the key takeaway for now is that Jesus kept the Feast of Tabernacles openly and even preached in the temple, even though it was very dangerous for him in Jerusalem, and many were already seeking to kill him. This is how important it was for Jesus to keep the feast. So why do we keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Reason one, it is commanded. Reason two, Jesus set the explicit example, even when his life was in danger, that it was important enough to him to still keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And now for reason three that I have, prophecy also tells us the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept even after Christ's return to this earth. There are at least two places in prophecy, perhaps more, that refer explicitly to the Feast of Tabernacles being kept in the future post-Christ's return. One is Ezekiel 45, where the future temple is described, along with what will go on there, including keeping the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles. So all three of the seasons, all three of the festival seasons in a year will still be kept in the millennium. But where we're going to focus for the sake of this message is Zechariah 14. Now, we're going to read a pretty large chunk of Zechariah 14, so get it all out in your Bible and be ready to read along. And it's important to read this much of it to frame the gravity of the circumstance and how the whole passage in Zechariah 14 builds to the climax of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So without further ado, let us turn to Zechariah 14, and we will read verses 1 through 18. I will be reading out of the English Standard this time, pretty similar to the New King James, but I think words a few things better. So if you have those little headings in your specific Bible, this is going to say something like the coming day of the Lord or the day of the Lord or something to that effect. So it is understood even in traditional biblical scholars that this is prophecy. This is in time, millennial type of context, right? Behold, the day is coming for the Lord. Did we sing about that recently? Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On the day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be northward and the other half southward. And you all shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquakes in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. This is, of course, a reference to the battle at Jesus' return and the notion that the holy ones, that is the saints, will already be with him, having been raised in the first resurrection, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. So we are past the Feast of Trumpets now. We are moving into the later portions of prophecy. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. It shall continue in the summer and winter. Does this sound like what Jesus was preaching about on that last great day of the feast, that the rivers of living water will emanate from God and from his people? And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. There will be peace. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in the sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. There are still people at this point on earth. They are, some of them, not too happy with the fact that Jesus has set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, gold, silver, garments with great abundance, and a plague like this plague shall fall on the houses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in these camps. So we have the battle of Jesus Christ at his return with the risen saints, putting everything in its proper place, as we know happens not just from here in Zechariah, but many other places in Scripture. And at the culmination of this, when peace once more reigns and he has conquered all of his foes, what happens? 16, verse 16, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year by year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering. And if any of the families of earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain, and there shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And we heard about that plague earlier. Didn't sound pleasant. That was the flesh rotting off and stuff. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the houses, holy is the Lord, and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. So not only does this passage mention keeping of the feast during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ as the culmination of his conquering of the world, but the whole passage leads to that focal point at that place of worship for that purpose. It is not a side note. It is the big event. It is the sigh of relief after the battle. And not only is the feast kept in celebration, it is kept as a requirement as part of worshiping the Lord. Those who are left alive who refuse to keep the feast will not get rain and will get a rather nasty plague upon them. In God's kingdom, during his reign on earth, keeping of the feast is not optional, and thus neither is it optional for us today. So why do we keep the Feast of Tabernacles? We keep it because it was commanded. We keep it because Christ and his apostles kept it as an example for us. And we keep it because we know even after Christ's return, when all is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is on earth, those who do not keep it will get a plague and no rain. It is commanded past, present, and future. So now that we know why we should keep the Feast of Tabernacles, let's dive into the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? What does the Feast of Tabernacles actually mean? What are we celebrating and how do we know? So generally speaking, the holy days of God have both a prophetic and a memorial significance. That is, they mean something that God was doing with his people in times past and something that either has happened in the case of Pentecost or will happen later in the case of something like the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, the Feast of Tabernacles is no different. So then what is the memorial meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles? What did it memorialize in the past? We already had the spoiler on this one. Does anybody remember what it was? Back in Leviticus 23, at the end, in verse 43, says, well, in verse 32, it says, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All you native Israelites shall dwell in booths. Why? That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So straight out of scripture, not a lot to figure out there. The memorial meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles is the temporary dwelling of the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness between leaving Egypt and the final fulfillment of God's promise of a physical home in Canaan. And as we lead into the prophetic meaning, we can draw a parallel immediately to that memorial meaning. This parallels the prophetic meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, not between leaving Egypt and Canaan, but between leaving man's corrupt government, sinful government, and the final culmination of God's promise of salvation for mankind and an eternal home in the family of God. So we have Egypt mirroring today's government, and we have Canaan mirroring God's promised eternal land. Okay? So my claim then is that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures that millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth for the reasons that we talked about, as described in, amongst other places, Revelation 20 and Isaiah 19. All right, so let's dig in a little bit more. What exactly is this millennial reign of Jesus Christ? We talked about it some from Zechariah. There are many more places we can go, and I would like to go to one of those now. So let's turn to Isaiah, the 11th chapter. This is going to give us a little more color on what we're talking about in terms of what's going to go on during this millennial reign of Jesus Christ, so that we understand exactly what this thing is that we're thinking about. Because in Zechariah, as you're turning here, in Zechariah it talks about what leads up to it, and then it talks about how the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept. What we're going to read here in Isaiah is more about what actually goes on while Jesus Christ is ruling on the earth. So Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9, I'm actually going to swap over to the New Living Translation. I think it lives, interestingly enough, a little bit better for this passage. So it begins in verse 1, Isaiah 11, 1, out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a branch bearing fruit from the old root, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearances, nor make decisions based on hearsay. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. This, of course, is speaking of Jesus Christ, the stump of David's family, the root of Jesse, as it says elsewhere. It also says the earth will shake at the force of his word. It's a clue who this is, right? And one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. In that day, okay, what you want to know what happens during the reign where this guy rules the world, in that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together, the leopard will lie down with the baby goat, the calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and a little child will lead them all. The cow will graze near the bear, the cub and the calf will lie down together, the lion will eat hay like the cow, the baby will play safely near the hole of the cobra, yes, the little child will put his hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. Nothing will hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for as waters cover the sea, so the earth will be filled with the people who know the Lord. And the time described here is clearly prophetic, right? It describes a time when the shoot from David, Jesus, of course, will reign on earth. And what is described here involves Jesus not just preaching, but ruling and proving and providing physical justice for people and a change to the nature of animals back to the state like Eden. This, therefore, doesn't describe Jesus' first coming to the earth, of course. It describes the second coming, because the things described here have not yet happened. It describes the second coming of Jesus in which Jesus is prophesied to rule. And just to put a cap on this, I'm going to read quickly Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Quick passage, you don't need to turn there. But this is the same time described in Revelation 20, where it says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands." That's Feast of Trumpets symbolism. "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are they who have part in the first resurrection. Over such, second death had no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And again, this all is interrelated back to Zechariah, but it said, "He comes and those who are his with him." Right? The saints come with Christ when he conquers and rule with him for 1,000 years. Okay, so now that we have a sense of what the millennial 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ looks like, at least in principle, let's look at how we know exactly that the Feast of Tabernacles represents this time in God's holy day calendar. Now, we already talked about some of the parallels to the Old Testament. We're going to develop that a little bit more. We've kind of danced around this a good amount with a lot of the scriptures we've been to. But let's just take this case head on and say, how do we actually know Feast of Tabernacles symbolizes and celebrates the millennial reign of Jesus Christ with the saints on the earth? Okay, first piece of evidence that we're going to go through today is the placement of this holy day in the rest of the calendar. Because we have very clear indications, always good to note, of many of the other holy days. So we have the seven holy days, and we have these large prophetic events that map to them. Passover, of course, sacrifice of Christ, our Passover lamb, for the sins of all mankind. The days of unleavened bread, the removal of sin and walk in newness of life after the sacrifice of Christ makes it possible. Pentecost symbolizes the giving of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the harvest, calling and conversion of the first fruits, symbolically the first called ones, being us, hopefully, those called by God. Then we have the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, and the first resurrection where the dead in Christ, those who are his coming, will rise. The Day of Atonement, the binding of Satan and removal of his influence on mankind. And then finally, we have all of these others that we've established. The next big event in prophecy is the millennial 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ with the resurrected saints on earth, and the next holy day after atonement is the Feast of Tabernacles. So the timing all works and fits together, and then we have that last great day or eighth day of the feast, symbolizing the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, and likely more after that. But it fits. So given the meanings of the other holy days and the knowledge that the holy days are a rehearsal of God's plan throughout the year, there is really only one big event that fits the order. And it also works from a symbolic and thematic perspective, as we already talked about. Remember Israel leaving Egypt, and wandering in the wilderness between leaving Egypt and entering the physical promised land, and us leaving the physical government of man, sojourning and ending up in the spiritual promised land in the family of God. So we know it works prophetically as well. But just because it works doesn't necessarily make it a coherent case, so we have more evidence. So the symbolism associated with the Feast of Tabernacles not only works, but overtly points to and is associated with the themes of the Feast of Tabernacles. And there are even scriptures that tie them directly together, and we're going to go through some of these. So the first theme we're going to talk about is temporary dwellings, booths, tabernacles. Feast of booths, Feast of Tabernacles, dwell in temporary dwellings just as the Israelites did. Okay, so just as Israel was brought out of Egypt, symbolic of sin, into a physical journey in which they lived in temporary dwellings, so the rest of mankind who is left on earth after the Great Tribulation will have been pulled out of Satan's rule in the world and into a temporary journey before the final judgment and eternal state of dwelling with God. And the Apostle Paul specifically makes the prophetic connection between this wandering in the wilderness and looking forward into dwelling with God. So let's look, turn to the book of Hebrews briefly, if you are so inclined. It is only three verses that we're going to read, so if you want to just listen, that's also fine. But Hebrews, the 11th chapter, I will be reading out of the English Standard once more. By faith, it says in Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in a tent with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Paul here in Hebrews is paralleling Abraham's journey to Israel's journey, and then the eternal journey to Abraham's journey. So we have a New Testament connection directly for looking forward to a city after a sojourn in the wilderness and knowing who was also going to be ruling that. And as we know directly from Leviticus 23:43, the first Feast of Tabernacles, of course, directly symbolizes that parallel wandering, Israel, Abraham, or Abraham and then Israel, obviously in time, in the wilderness and dwelling in tents on the way to the promised land. And here Paul makes that connection to our journey as well. But we have more. We have more. Again, I teased this earlier. And I think perhaps even more profound than the symbolism of the feast represented by booths, temporary dwellings, is the symbolism associated with the name we haven't talked about much, which is ingathering, which is a term we probably don't really know a whole lot about. Sounds kind of weird. Feast of ingathering, what is this? And it's simply this. So the Feast of Ingathering was the final harvest of the year in the crops. So you had the initial feast, which was commemorated around Pentecost, kind of the first summer harvest. You got a little bit of whatever it was that you were growing. But the big harvest, the one that really sustained you for the winter, was the fall harvest. So two harvest festivals in God's calendar. One, of course, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost. That's the first and smaller harvest in the summertime. And then you had the big one, the Feast of Ingathering, Feast of Tabernacles, which was the second and much larger harvest in the autumn. Okay? Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Ingathering, again, in case that wasn't clear, in at least two scriptures in Exodus and right around other places as well. So let's read one of those really quick, since we haven't, to make sure we make this association. Exodus 23:16, English Standard Version, you shall keep the feast of harvest of first fruits of your labor, Pentecost, of what you sow in the field, and you shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in from the fields the fruits of your labor, Tabernacles. So just as Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits, celebrates the initial giving of the Holy Spirit to a small group of the elect who are called now. In gathering, then, Tabernacles celebrates the largest harvest of humanity that is yet to come during the millennium and the second resurrection and the great white throne judgment, as we'll talk about a little later, pictured by that last great day of the feast. When, as Zechariah said, and as Jesus referenced in John, the living water will flow freely, not just to a few, but to all who seek God. Oh, we have more evidence. As further evidence, the millennium is prophetically tied to the time when the nations at last will be gathered, ingathered, or harvested to God. So let's now turn to Jeremiah. We will spend a few verses here. We're going to look at Jeremiah 23, and we'll do verses 3 through 6, English Standard yet again. Then I, the Lord, will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. For behold, the days are coming. That sounds familiar again. Yeah, sounds familiar again. I think we heard that. It was the other one, but it's the same time they're talking about. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise from David a righteous branch. Wait, that sounds like Isaiah. All of this is interconnected. All this is interconnected. Ezekiel, Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. The prophets agreed on what was going to happen. For behold, the days are coming, declared the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So the prophetic symbolism here, including the branch of David, again, directly parallels the passages we read earlier, right? It directly ties the idea of gathering in of humanity with the millennium setting described in Isaiah 11, Zechariah 14, the latter of which ends with the millennial mandate for all citizens of God's kingdom on earth to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It also ties the themes of the final harvest of mankind, the gathering in of the largest crop for God's family, directly to Jesus' sermon during the Feast of Tabernacles. Right? Remember Zechariah 14, on that day living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. Shall continue in the summer and winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Rivers of living water, connection with the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the teaching of Jesus directly in John 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow the rivers of living water. And this echoes back yet again to that smaller harvest where the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, the first fruits, right? From the few, the rivers of living water flow from their hearts. When it pours out to everyone, it will go forth from his heart, from Jerusalem. And this foreshadows that time when God's Spirit will be poured out on all humanity, which happens, of course, during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to another prophet that once again confirms the same story. Go to the book of Joel. This is not one we go to super often. But again, the prophets of God tend to agree, despite them all being in different places and different times. And they tend to agree with the New Testament writers as well. The book reinforces and represents itself. So we're actually going to read toward the latter part of Joel, the second chapter. But I want to read the first verse as well, just to make very clear the time period Joel is referencing. Yes, it is the time period that Isaiah was referencing, and Ezekiel was referencing, and Jeremiah and Zechariah. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand. Okay, we've placed ourselves in prophecy. We know where we are. And now I want to skip down to verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward, after all of the stuff that we've read about before happens, what's he say? He's going to back up exactly what he says in Zechariah and exactly what he says in John, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, not just the first fruits, but all flesh. It's the end gathering. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also my men servants and my maid servants. I will pour out my spirit in those days. So after Christ returns, as we also heard in Zechariah, and begins to pour out his spirit on all flesh, as prophesied through Joel and through Zechariah, as the rivers of living water start to flow from and to all men, the nations will be required to come and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I read this before, but I just want to emphasize it again back in Zechariah 14. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left after all the ugly stuff we heard about, all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And he don't just leave it there. He says, okay, and whichever don't come up to worship the King and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, on them will be no rain, on them will be a plague. It's the main event. It is the celebration. It shows the nations the bigger harvest at the end of the age, connected directly to the Feast of Ingathering, to the giving of the Holy Spirit, made freely available to all of those who will take it. Okay, so summary of where we are at this point. Through direct exploration of Scripture, we've shown that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, historically, Israel's journey through the wilderness to the Promised Land and the journey out of sin and into physical life in the physical place prepared for them. Prophetically, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth and the journey out of Satan's government and into the spiritual life in the spiritual place prepared for us in the kingdom of God. And of course, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the first fruits of the day of Pentecost looked forward to the outpouring of the Spirit, the rivers of living water, on all those who will receive it at the Feast of Ingathering and what it pictures in the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, so as we wind toward the end here, you know, I know we spent a lot of time focusing specifically on the Feast of Tabernacles, but included in the season of Ingathering and following the Feast of Tabernacles is that last great day, or the eighth day of the festival, in which Jesus spoke his sermon in John and promised living water to whoever would come to him. And this day has related but also distinct significance in that it pictures the conclusion of the ingathering, which has begun with the other fall holy days, including Tabernacles. So for our final point today, let us talk about that last great day, that eighth day of the feast. Now, a deep dive into the specifics would be a topic for another message. But to cap off this message and complete the prophetic vision of ingathering of mankind, let's turn to a final scripture just following the prophetic description of the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles itself, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. So we're going to pick up after Christ's return and the release and final defeat of Satan, and we will read Revelation, the 20th chapter, verses 11 through 15, and now I'm reverting to the New King James Version. I have a certain nostalgic feel of my first Bible was a King James Bible when I was about, New King James Bible when I was about 10 years old, and so I'm accustomed to hearing certain scriptures in it, and they just land that much better. So I hope you're reading out of one that lands well for you as well. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the resurrection here is what we would refer to as the second resurrection, which was referenced earlier in Revelation 20 and verse 5 when describing the first resurrection of all of the saints. Said this: the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So after the 1,000 years are finished, the rest of the dead do live again, and they are judged according to, as it says, their works. So this is the final major event in biblical prophecy before the new heavens and the new earth are established and our spiritual dwelling place in New Jerusalem is set up. Thus, by our argument earlier, the last great day of the feast must picture this time when all humans who have ever lived and raised from the dead are judged according to their works. Now again, to dive into this deeply would take another message, but as a teaser for a future message and to complete the prophetic vision here, understand that the language describing being judged according to their works includes not just works long past, but up to and including present works. This, along with other prophetic passages, lead the church to believe that there is a time after the second resurrection for all mankind, once raised to life, to live, learn of God, and choose whether to follow him. And this truly concludes the massive fall harvest of ingathering, where all mankind who has ever lived, even those who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, will have an opportunity to know him and partake in his rivers of living water, which he promised initially through the prophet Zechariah and affirmed in the flesh as recorded by the apostle John. All right, so in conclusion, let's do one more nice big recap to tie all of this together. We began by asking the question, why do we keep the Feast of Tabernacles? And we said it is commanded by God in the Old Testament, and for us in the Church of God, that would be enough without an overt abolishment later. Jesus not only, number two, affirmed the keeping of the feast by example, but used it to preach some of the most important words he had ever preached about the coming kingdom of God and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to those who would accept it. And three, we keep the Feast of Tabernacles because prophecy tells us, even during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when all is fulfilled, keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles will be required, and there will be stiff penalties for defiance of that requirement. And so God affirms the keeping of the tabernacles in the past, in the present, and in the future. And then we expanded on that scriptural foundation we'd built with God's commandments by exploring the feast and its meaning through an exploration of its placement in the holy day calendar relative to other holy days, and a deep dive into the historical and prophetic symbolism of the feast, including the theme of booths and temporary dwellings, and again, I would argue, even more importantly, the ingathering, the second final harvest of crops, literally, and people, symbolically. And finally, we touched on the conclusion of the ingathering, the great harvest of all mankind, who at last will have the opportunity to know God and ultimately be judged by him in righteousness. And as we close, let me leave you with a few final thoughts. The group of us here now in this age who are called sometimes feels very small. And let's remember that the initial harvest of the first fruits, as pictured by Pentecost, is the smaller harvest. And it is that way by design, by God's own design. We are small now. But this fall holy day season, we can look forward to the time when all of mankind has the chance to know God and live under his perfect rule and to keep his Feast of Tabernacles during its time of fulfillment. We are small now, But this season, we can look forward to the time when all who have died not believing or truly knowing God will live again and have a chance to experience his way firsthand and to join his family. And what a wonderful time that will be. So wherever we go to keep the Feast of Tabernacles this year, let us not just enjoy a vacation. It is a good vacation very often, but let's not just enjoy a vacation. Let us keep front and center in our minds what the feast means, the culmination of God's plan of salvation for mankind. And as we do that, let's remember to rejoice as commanded to do that during the feast, because that's what God will be doing when his family finally expands to encompass all people who have ever lived and chose to follow him.
Thank you, Mr. Gosar. One last reminder, please remember to sign the cards before you head out the door. And one of those cards is for the loved ones and family of Charlie McPherson, anyone who's been here for a while. Charlie attended the Jacksonville and had combined services with us in the past. He passed away last Wednesday. And the visitation and funeral, I believe, is tomorrow. I think my wife and I were going there. So please sign the cards. For our final hymn, let's take your hymnals and stand. And let's turn to song number 191. 191, When Christ Shall Come. After this, we'll be led in the closing prayer by one of our elders, Mr. Kim Boykin. 191, When Christ Shall Come. When Christ shall come, all hands shall join the song. Salvation, glory, power to God belong. Hallelujah, the Lord Almighty reigns. Hallelujah. The Christ has come again. The wedding of the Lamb shall come at last. And blessed are they whom God calls to the feast. Prepare the bride in linen white and clean. To meet her Lord when Christ shall come again. From out of heaven an angel shall come down, and by his hand all evil shall be bound. The cost of sin and death shall be made plain for all to know when Christ shall come again. When time is done, the dead shall rise again. They shall be judged before the great white throne, and God himself at last shall dwell with men forevermore when Christ shall come again.
Mr. Boykin.
Everlasting God, our wonderful Creator, we bow our head before you and we sing the song, Christ Shall Come Again. Father, we look so forward to that time. And Father, you make it more meaningful to us by assigning to us in a pointing to us to keep your festivals, the fall festivals that are coming very, very shortly. All your festivals are important, Father. These final fall Holy Day festivals are so, so important to help us to focus on the time when Jesus Christ, as we just sang, will run, will come and reign and establish your kingdom on this earth. We thank you, Father, for the messages today. The first understanding, Father, that you are gracious and merciful and slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. But there comes a time of discipline. There comes a time of punishment that is so necessary, Father, so that we can keep ourselves walking in your way and learn the lessons from the past. Thank you for those lessons. And we know that story doesn't end there with the destruction of Judah. They're going to rise again 70 years later. We look forward to that understanding and reading more about that, Father, and helping us to understand more about what your holy days mean. Past, what they meant when they happened, future, what they mean prophetically, and times are going to come. But Father, please help us to capture the essence of what those days mean for us now in our life, at our time, during our days. We look forward to the future, Father, but we must capture the kingdom now. And please enable us to do that as we listen to your words being read. We look into the future, the past. We keep these holy days, Father. Help us to capture the enthusiasm, the passion, the joy of what the kingdom means for us now. So we thank you for that. We thank you for calling us here to be together so that we can look to your word, but also to fellowship, encourage one another. And we pray that your blessing on that part of this service today. As Father, it concludes and we spend time together talking, we ask for your protection as we go home. We ask for your special blessing on Charlie McPherson's family and who have lost a loved one, for sure, a brother that we have known for so many years. And thank you so much for the privilege of having been with him and see that joy and that enthusiasm that he exemplified in his personal life. And again, thank you for the time with him. And we ask now, Father, for your dismissal. We ask that you be with us, take care of us, remember those who are struggling with sickness and disease and discomfort and problems and troubles and trials. And we know during this time of the year, things can come upon us, Father, to distract us, and just help us to keep the focus on what you're doing as we plan to prepare to keep these festivals that are coming, and of course, the Sabbath every week. We pray these things in the name of the soon coming King, Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.